Morning's passage will be 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to join me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, this is a continuation. Paul has been going through in the first section of Corinthians, just talking about how we need to employ God's wisdom, not human wisdom. When we look at things, we can't evaluate them based upon human standards and what we think would be best. We need to look at what God says and act accordingly. And he's going to continue that thought now as he writes in the first five verses we'll look at today, chapter 4. Let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. Paul has been talking about those that are working in the field for the Lord. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. He's been talking about those who have been building the building of God, the sanctuary of God. And that includes the Corinthians in there also. And so the whole aspect of, now, how should we look at these people? The Corinthians are looking at Paul and Apollos and Cephas as, yeah, there's your master builder. There's a great builder. He does great things. He's better than this person. And Paul says, no, how do we look at each one of these? Each one of these individuals. And Paul says two things. This is the way you consider God's servants, as he said earlier, or his builders and his workers in the field. First of all, consider them as servants. Servants of the Messiah. Servants of Christ. The second thing that he'll say is you should consider them as stewards of the mysteries of God. So this means you change your view of the individuals, especially the leaders. They are not those that are masters, but they are servants. And I'll remind you again, how does the book of Corinthians begin? Paul writes to who? Church that belongs to God at Corinth. The church or the building belongs to God. He is the builder, the overall architect. It is not somebody's church. This is not Paul's church. This is God's church. It is a misnomer to say, I go to so-and-so's church, unless you say, I go to God's church. You don't belong to me. I'm responsible for you, but you do not belong to me. You belong to God. And as such, you listen then to the one, as a worker in the field, you listen to the master of the field, what he says. So we saw the first service, Boaz, and you'll notice that there was a field master. And he was responsible for the workers in the field. But who did that field master report to? Boaz. Boaz came out and said, you will do it this way. You will treat this young lady this way. And what did that field supervisor do? He did what the master said. And so the servants did not belong to the field master, but to the head of the house. Same with a building. You don't own the people in the building that are the building. The master of the house owns them. You are stewards over what is in the building, including the individuals. And so Paul's just going to have two emphases here. And he says, this is God's wisdom. This is how God tells us to look at things. And so since God says to do this, wisdom means you put it into practice. So the first thing that Paul says here is you should consider them as servants of Christ. You should determine to do this. That's the aspect of consider. The root word is logic. Again, human logic, foolishness. Divine logic, this is wisdom. In what manner? As a servant. Now, do any of you have a different word than servant in there? Some have slave. What's unfortunate is we lose it in the translation here, because this is not your word for servant, which is doulos, right? It's literally the word under rower. You say under rower, as in, you know, kind of stuff Pam does, that kind of rowing stuff. What is an under rower? An under rower is from ancient times when you had a military ship and you wanted to go somewhere. You didn't just throw on the outboard motor, start it up, and off you went, right? Fire up the diesel engine. No, you had slave power. They all were in the very bottom part of the boat with oars that went out, and they would row to move the boat from point A to point B. But who determined where the boat was going? The captain of the ship, right? And then you'd have somebody over the oarsman. I think that's the word coxswain, isn't it? Or something like that, yeah. So somebody that likes yelling at people all the time. You put them over that. Pam says, yep, that's me. Okay, so you do that. And they didn't go stroke, stroke, stroke back then. What did they do? They pounded on a drum. And so the coxswain would be pound, pound. And what do you have to have happen in order to go anywhere? You have to row in synchronization, in unison. Otherwise, you're just fighting each other. So what is Paul saying here? You need to look at Paul as Peter, not as Peter, but look at Paul, Peter, and also Apollos as simply the guys in the bottom of the boat that are working in sync with the one who's calling out the orders. And you'll notice we are not competing against each other. You don't want people in the boat competing against each other as to who's going to get the show. I want to be the one that wins. Okay, so great. You roll harder than the person next to you, you go around in circles. Doesn't do any good. You have to work in concert with one another. So this is, again, Paul is emphasizing this. And if you go back earlier, what did Paul say? He says, myself and Peter and Apollos, we are one. There's a unity that is there. And it's found by following what the master is calling us to do. So immediately Paul says, what you have here is, since we all belong to Christ, who then belongs to God, last part of chapter 3, he is our master, we're listening to him. There is nobody that has a superiority over somebody else. We're all in the bottom of the boat working. And the one who gets the glory is Jesus Christ, the captain of the boat. Do you notice how many times Paul is using imageries and analogies that we're familiar with? They would have been familiar with them. You look all around us, and there's constantly examples that you see as to how God displays himself and his character. Stephen quoted the aspect of, are not two little birds worth only a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Lord. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? So when you wonder whether God can take care of you, what does Jesus tell you you should do? Go out and look at the sparrows. As he cares for them, he will care for you. So here is the example now. You don't promote one of these rowers out of the basement and put him up on top. You don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That means you're fleshly when you do that. You don't understand God's wisdom and how he works. Paul later on will use another example of the body of Christ. The body needs to work together, yes? And when it works together, it can accomplish things. How would you like it if parts of your body fought against each other? And that's why sometimes you go in and you'll find, what is it, when you have a autoimmune, right? Where your body's attacking itself. You have to go see a doctor for that. That's not a good thing. And so the whole aspect of we want Christ and him to be the focus, not us. The second thing Paul says is that we should consider them as stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewardship. One of those topics that we know well but are hard to practice, yes? Well, Paul's just got done talking about a household and laying a foundation. Christ himself is the foundation. You build upon that. And everybody needs to be careful how they build upon it, because whether you use God's wisdom, gold, silver, precious stones, or whether you use human wisdom, wood, hay, straw, it will all show itself. And so we need to build a house which is the sanctuary of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in your very presence. You know what the word for steward is? It's two words put together. House and law. So it's the one that upholds the law of the house. Who gives you the law of the house? The despot, right? The house despot, the master of the house. So here you have the aspect, whose house is it? It's God's house. And what does a steward do? He takes the law or the wisdom that God gives and he implements it. So again, it's a contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. As you're building this house, Paul's going to emphasize, you cannot build the house by going to humans to figure out how to do it. The building just will not be built correctly. How do you care for the workers in the field? The master of the house will tell the servant how to do that, the steward, how to do it. What do you do with finances? The master of the house will tell you, and so he puts you in charge. In the Old Testament, you have a couple different examples of what this looks like. Stephen gave us a third one this morning from Ruth with the field manager that was out there over the workers in the field. First one is Abraham. He was concerned because he didn't have any children and who was going to be the one that inherited his estate. Eliezer of Damascus, one of his household servants. This is probably the guy that's being referred to when Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. And what does that servant do? He goes, this is what the master told me to do. I'm focused on that. I'm going to go accomplish that. I'm going to make sure I do what I was told to do. Joseph is another example. Joseph rose to prominence in whose household? Pharaoh's. He was only second to Pharaoh in all the household. And what did Pharaoh do? He put him in charge of all of his possessions, everything. In fact, when the plague, when the famine came, what did Pharaoh say? You're in charge. Now, is the steward mean that all of a sudden Pharaoh said, guess what? I just gave you an inheritance. It's all yours. No. Who still owns everything? Pharaoh did. Who was responsible for it? Joseph was. And Joseph had to give an accounting back to Pharaoh for what he was doing. And so again, steward has the idea of law of the house. One who is in the house that carries out the law of the master. So Paul says, who are we and how should you look at us? Paul and Peter and Apollos, you should look at us as workers in God's household who are under God's law, who are using his wisdom to build this building. So once again, you see how Paul is just continually pressing. You've got to use God's wisdom. He is the master of all. We listen to what he says. We do it in accordance with how he says to do it. If you look at Luke 16, so go on after what Stephen read for scripture reading, what do you have there? You have that whole aspect of a steward. He was unfaithful. His master calls him to account. He has to come back and give an account, and he's afraid he's going to lose his stewardship. He knows he's going to. And so he does some shrewd stuff, and then he gets commended for being shrewd, but he's still called unrighteous. And then what does the Lord say after that? He says, he who is faithful in very little, and a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. I want to be in control of my resources. Two misnomers there. First of all, you think you can be in control. Second of all, you think they're your resources. You have no resources. I don't care what your piggy bank looks like. I don't care what your house looks like. I don't care what your car looks like. I don't care what your retirement account looks like. You have no resources. You say, yeah, I do. Okay, well, let's just drop down a few verses here and take a look at verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, why do you boast as though it's yours when it's not even yours? So in this world, we have the good old contest, he who has the most toys wins, right? He who has the most wealth has the most power. He who has the most power can get the most done. He who has the most of whatever in this world is the preeminent one. And what did Paul just got done saying? Everything in this world belongs to you. So all that God has given to you, it is under your stewardship, but you are of Christ. You are of the Messiah. So you have to answer to him as to what you do with everything. Paul speaks about his ministry. He says, I've been given a stewardship, and I feel an obligation to carry it out. And woe to me if I don't carry it out. As you look through here, he says, and next, what are you a steward of? You are a steward of the mysteries of God. You say, well, it's mystery to me, so how can I steward something I don't even know? Paul has used this term before, mysteries. He's used it back in chapter 2, verse 7. So just look back at chapter 2, verse 7. And what does Paul say? We speak God's, what? Wisdom, how? In a mystery. So what is the mystery that Paul is talking about in verse 7? God's wisdom. So there's aspects of God's wisdom that had not been revealed up to this time. And Paul says, I am revealing those things. And how do you find out those things? They're in the depths of God. You cannot find out what is in the depths of somebody unless the spirit of that individual really reveals it. So the spirit of God reveals the depths of God, the depths of the wisdom of God, so that you would know what to do. And that's how you teach others, is you take that depth of the wisdom that you've learned from God and you share it with others. You build into their life with that wisdom that comes from God. And so the mysteries are associated with God's wisdom. Not human wisdom, but God's wisdom. Let me give you some examples that are found in Scripture of mysteries. Obviously, God's wisdom is one of them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, also Ephesians 3, 9, and 10. Another aspect of a mystery that had not been revealed before was that there was going to be a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. Romans 11, 25. Do you find a place in the Old Testament where it says God's going to set aside his people and raise up the Gentiles? Nope, that's a mystery. It had not been previously revealed. That's what mystery means. Not, ooh, or mysterious. It means not previously revealed. That which had been kept secret. Another mystery. Jesus Christ himself. Jesus the Messiah himself. There are so many things that we have learned about him that were not revealed in the Old Testament. You know, I'll just make it real easy. You know what the biggest one that we learned? His name is Jesus. Seriously. Anywhere in the Old Testament you're told that the Messiah's name was Jesus? No. So one of the things that you learned is his name is Jesus. That's an easy way to start. And then you look at all the things that he's done and how he's united us, that we'll be in union with him, all those things. And that's one of the other mysteries that we have. Another mystery that we're told is that we will not all die, but we will all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. So how is this whole return of the Lord? How do we get the? Does everybody die, and then we raise because it talks about we'll be raised at the end. Okay, that's a mystery. Another mystery, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. So you look at stories in the Old Testament, and Jesus says, you know the scriptures, but you think in the scriptures you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. So they sum up, they point you towards Jesus the Messiah. They point you towards the Messiah. For example, you look at David when he's going out against Goliath, right? And it shows you that you need so many smooth stones, and if you hit the guy in the temple, the forehead, he'll fall down, and that all these different things. How's that all point towards Jesus? How's that all point towards Messiah? What were the rest of the Jews doing at the time when David went out against Goliath? Huh. Now, if you were to use human wisdom, everybody's hiding at that time. The Philistines are sending out their giant, right? We're all impressed with how big he is. Who's the giant in Israel? Who's the one that stood a head taller than everybody else? Saul. What would human wisdom say? Send him out, right? Giant against giant. We'll go with that regard. Who do you send out? This ruddy little guy who doesn't even know how to use the armor yet. It's too big for him. So he goes out, he defeats the giant, and then what happens with all the people that were hiding? They come out and begin pursuing the Philistines. So we're all hiding because we know we're weak, we're incapable, we have no power against the enemy. And along comes somebody who defeats the enemy for us, and he invites us into the battle to enjoy the victory with him. Sound like anybody you know? The mysteries of Christ himself. And so you begin to see these things that are in the Old Testament. We're just always looking at these fancy little stories. And we forget to see how it points towards what Jesus has done for us, what the Messiah has done for us, the summing up of all things in him. One of the mysteries. Another mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, the church. And the church's relationship to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. What are most of Paul's epistles about? That very topic. Dealing with the church. Do you know what the gospel is called? A mystery? Because it's more than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It continues to expand. You learn more and more of what it all involves. Do you even know what heaven's going to be like? You know that heaven, the presence of the Lord, is part of the gospel. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. What's paradise like? What's it going to be like being with the Lord? That's one of the mysteries that we talk about. Christ in you. Do you know that the Messiah would not only come, but he'd come and be inside you? Dwell within you? That's a mystery. Then there's another one called the mystery of lawlessness. Right? And how it all works to the revelation of the Messiah for his second coming, you have the mystery of lawlessness with the Antichrist and all those things that are going on accompanied with it. And how do you get all these people that are following him? Why would you believe somebody that says he's the Christ? God sends upon them what? A deluding influence. Oh. So you begin to understand things that have not been revealed before. And what Paul says is, as ministers to God's people, we have a responsibility to tell them what Scripture has said, what God has revealed about his wisdom. You say, well, how do I figure those things out? By being one who examines those things. He who is spiritual does what? Examines or probes or searches out the depths of God. The depths of God's wisdom so that we can share with others, but more importantly, so we can practice in our own lives. And then share it with others. And we can speak with confidence that God's wisdom does work because I've seen it in my own life. So we are stewards, Paul says, not owners. So it's ridiculous that you're saying I'm of Paul. I don't own you. It's ridiculous that you're saying I'm of Peter. Peter doesn't own you. We're all stewards. We're all following the law of the house. The law of the master, right? This is my house, right? Sometimes you do that with your kids. Remind them of who the master is. This is my house, and if you want to stay in this house, you will abide by the rules of this house. That means there's a master and that there's people that are underneath that law. Servants of Christ, servants of the Messiah, are to faithfully expound the mysteries of God. And this is the manner in which we build into the lives of others. This is the manner in which we build the sanctuary of God. We do it according to God's plan. When they built the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the Lord appeared to Moses and said, hey, Moses, do whatever you feel like. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? Do it according to the pattern that I've given to you. And it says Moses was faithful in all of God's house. He did exactly what God had him to do. You look at Leviticus and you say, there's too many details there. And then you get to Numbers, too many details there. But what is that? This is how God's house operates. What you're seeing is faithful stewards doing what they were called to do. You and I are stewards. We are not owners. The world sees you as an owner. Snohomish County or whichever county you live in sends you a bill twice a year, right? Because they see you as an owner. God owns everything. And Snohomish County doesn't own it. God owns it. He has given us to us to steward. I'll get on that a little bit later on as we look at this. The first requirement that he has in verse 2 then is that stewards are to be found faithful. They must be found faithful. It's kind of a play on words here. The word for required is actually to search, to be sought out, and then to be found. So what is God looking for? Faithful stewards. Not just a steward, but a faithful steward. That's an important adjective. I'll explain it more later on when we get to verse 5. You want to be faithful. In other words, you're trustworthy. We go to banks, right, and or investment firms, and we say, here are my resources. Steward them well for me. What would you think if the guy says, thank you, and goes out and throws a party for himself? It's like, those are my resources, not yours. Yes, I have built in there that you will make a living off that, but they do not become yours to do whatever you feel like with. I'm going to tell you what I am comfortable with my investment, how risky it is, how safe it is, whether to buy CDs, whether to hide it in a mattress cover somewhere or be footloose and fancy free with it. I dictate what's done with it. You don't. How would you like to have an investment firm that you go to, you give it to them to steward your resources, they take 90% of it and give you 10% back when they're done? Good investment? You just lost 90% of your investment because of their poor stewardship. What do we say in churches? Give God 10%, you keep the 90%. That's not stewardship. Not even close to it. Whose funds are they? The Lord's. So I should give 100% to the church? No. Built into that is the care for yourself. He gives you funds to be able to have food, right? But you need to ask yourself on all these things, what am I doing with the Lord's resources? Because I am a steward, not an owner. I think we as Christians have convinced ourselves that we can buy off God. That if I give him this much time, the rest of the time is for me. If I give him this much money, the rest of the money is mine. If I give him this much of whatever, my brain power, the rest is for me. So it's a financial exchange is what we've done. And what God says is, okay, so you give me that, and I'll give it in return. Got it. Now, where'd you get that from anywhere? Anyway. So what you're giving to me, where'd you get that? Well, I worked really hard for it. Okay, good. Where'd you get your health from? Well, I've been eating right. Good. Where'd you get your food from? The grocery store. Where'd the grocery store come from? I don't know. Where's the food come from? Out of the ground. Who causes it to grow? I do. God does. Right? And pretty soon you realize, what do you have that you have not received? So you can't bargain with God. There's nothing to bargain about. You don't have anything to bargain chips. Everything belongs to him. We are to be faithful, trustworthy. God is looking for somebody that he can give his 5 talents to, his 2 talents to, his 1 talent to, his 10 minutes, 5 minutes, and say, here, I can trust you with these. And what's Luke 16 say? If you're not trustworthy in little, he's not going to give you a lot. It really is. You'll notice I'm trying to ingrain within us the aspect of stewardship, not ownership. to be found faithful. Again, Moses, Numbers 12, verse 7. He was faithful in all of God's household. What a great statement. Matthew 24. Who then is a faithful and prudent slave whom his master can put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Stewards are evaluated based upon their faithfulness, not their success. That's God's wisdom. Human wisdom says you will be evaluated based upon your success. How big of a ministry did you have? How many people followed you? What great things did you do? How much money did you give? All these other things. And when you look at the temple, when Jesus took his disciples there, they were standing there. There were people that had great resources and they gave them to the temple, right? They sounded the trumpet so everybody could see them as they gave them. And then there's this poor widow that had two pennies she could rub together, and she gave them. What did Jesus say? She outgave them all. See, from the, that's foolishness. She did not. She had 2 cents. They had more. So the world says God's wisdom is foolishness. It's impossible that she could have outgiven them. And God says, not so. She outgave them. She was faithful because all that she had, she gave. She gave everything she had to live on. So she saw it as stewardship. What did it say about the rich? They gave out of their surplus. Which means mine, oh, I can probably do away with this much. I probably can, yeah, there you go, God. There you go. Stewards are evaluated based upon faithfulness, not successfulness. And let me say this directly to each one of us, that you are a steward regardless of whether you think you are or not. So you will not have the excuse when you stand before your master, Lord, and say, I didn't know I was a steward. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? The law of the house, right? The Lord is looking for faithfulness. Are we being faithful with what he has given us to steward? What are we doing with his resources? And when I say his resources, I mean everything that you have. What are we doing with them? And I'm not asking you to let me be your steward by asking you to give me your funds so that I can then steward them. I'm asking you to be stewards of the resources that God's given to you. Paul continues on. But to me, it's inconsequential, a very small thing, that I would be examined by you or by any court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. So he has threefold here. First of all, you Corinthians. The word for to be examined is the one that we find back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It has the idea of, it's two words put together, judge up. It has the idea of a prejudgment, so you go and you find the facts so you can make the judgment. So there's an examination. And it has the idea of you're searching for the truth. And that's why we examine all things. We examine the depths of God because we're trying to find the truth that God has revealed, because that's where truth comes from, is from God. Here, Paul says, you all are sitting there examining me to try to figure out whether you're going to give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And he says, I really don't care what conclusion you come to. Because you're using human wisdom for your evaluation. And I don't care if you bring me before a human court. It's literally a day of humans, a day of a man. You've heard that you'll have your day in court. That's the aspect here, that time. You can bring me before anybody else that evaluates me. It's a very little thing as to what they think of me. Now, Paul doesn't say it's absolutely nothing, because he is concerned. He wants to have a good reputation before God and people, have a good conscience before that. But he says, it doesn't matter what others think, My faithfulness is not determined by other people. Okay, so that's the emphasis here. Your faithfulness to your master is not determined by anybody but your master. Or by a human court. Nobody can judge you. Nobody can judge your motives. And that's the key here. Verse 5, you'll notice what God's able to do, what nobody else can do, is to evaluate your motives. The world's wisdom should not be used in evaluating God's stewards. And how does the world evaluate God's stewards? Success. Academic achievements. Size of churches. Reach of ministry. That's how we evaluate businesses. What about the missionary out in Timbuktu who doesn't see converts for 30 years? Faithfulness, not success. We use God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, to evaluate God's stewards. Now, I'm going to say something here about judging. Because what's everybody's favorite verse? Thank you. Don't judge lest you be judged. It's great. Anybody know where it's found? Good, Merle, thank you. Most people don't even realize where it's found, so they can't go look at the context for it. Who was doing the judging in Matthew 7? Just give me a description of what they were doing. You who have a log in your own eye, and you're trying to take the speck out. And so the idea behind judging is the sifting to find the truth. So you have somebody sifting through your eye to find the speck in it, but they have a log in theirs. Oh, sorry. Oh, sorry. Oops. Oh, that's up your nose? I'm looking for your eye. I can't even see where it's at. And then what does he say afterwards? Take the log out of your eye so that what? So that you can help. In other words, take the log out so you can judge. So it's not a prohibition against judgment in all forms. It's judging when you cannot see clearly. And why is it we can't see clearly? Because we're using human wisdom. That's why a little bit later in John 7:24, he says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a commandment, by the way. So Matthew 7 says, do not judge. John says, judge. So which one is it? The problem is the standard in which you are using. We have trouble here in this country because our judges don't judge based upon the Constitution. They judge based upon human wisdom. If they were to judge based upon the Constitution, it wouldn't matter what color they were, whether Democrat, Republican, or whatever, because they would be upholding the Constitution. And so our job is to make judgments, make evaluations based upon a standard. What standard? The law of the house. What the master says. His wisdom. And so we make decisions based upon that. So Paul says, I don't care what you think because you're not using God's standard. And he'll have this interaction later on, the super apostles versus the apostles, and why can't I compete with them? And I must be a fool to be comparing myself with them. He deals out with a couple different churches. And then he throws in another one. And he says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. He says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. In other words, I can't find fault with what I'm doing. I don't know. But he says, nevertheless, I am not by this justified, vindicated, acquitted. Put your word in there, whichever one you want. So Paul says, I can't even be my own judge because I don't know the depths of my heart. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. What's the next phrase? Who can know it? Which means you don't even know your own heart. Oh, what's Jeremiah 17, verse 10 then? I, the Lord, search the hearts. There's only one person that knows your heart, and it's not you. You can have a good feeling that what you're doing is correct, but Paul says here, it's up to the master of the house. He's going to know. You and I are not good judges of ourselves. God is. We try to use the word of God, but we will fail at times because we don't know the full depths of God's wisdom. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And then he says the key part. But the one who examines me is the Lord. The word for Lord is your word master. So how should we be considered? As servants and of stewards. Those that are under the law of the master, law of the household. And therefore, the application, verse 5, is stop judging before the time. In other words, stop preempting Jesus' judgment. Stop using your thought about how that person's motives are, what they were doing. Use God's standard to evaluate, but that's all you can do. You cannot get into the motives behind them because you don't fully understand a person's motives. This word passing judgment is the root word of examine. Before the time. Before what time? Well, he tells us, right? Before the time, namely when the Lord comes. So when the Lord comes, he will execute judgment. And what will he do? He'll bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness. The things that we cannot see in others and the things that we don't fully understand in ourselves. He will bring them out into the light. He will illuminate them. I don't know about you, but the longer you walk with the Lord, the more he illumines what's in your heart and you just go, oh, right? I didn't know that was there before. But he shone the light on it and showed that this needs to be changed. And he's faithful. He's not just criticizing you to condemn you. He's saying, let's work on this. And make manifest or make known what? The motives of the heart. That's where we get in trouble. We begin to guess or to judge, wrongfully so, what a person's motives are. And the word for motive there has the idea of planning or purpose. That which one plans on doing for an action. So we can't tell why somebody does what they do. We can only evaluate what they do, right? How can you tell whether a tree is good or bad? Fruit. You look at it, it's a bad tree. Why? Bad fruit. Good tree? Good fruit. James, how can you tell salt water? And not fresh water, because they both don't come from the same source. So you know where it's coming from. Like, oh, wow, yeah. So as you look at this, the Lord can tell not only what you've done, but also why you did it. There's times I do things that I don't realize why I did it. I think I'm doing it for the right reason, but I may not be doing it for the right reason. There may be other times where I don't think I'm doing it right. Or I tried the best I could, but the Lord knows what my motive was, and he's going to evaluate me based upon that and what I did. So again, you can make conclusions based upon actions, but you cannot guess as to what the person's reason for that action was. Now, I've had people tell me that I love Jesus, and I politely tell them, no, you don't. They get really offended at me for telling them that, and they say, don't judge me, and I say, Jesus gives me the standard by which to do this. He says, if you love me, if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. You're not keeping his commandments, so guess what? You don't love him. This isn't my standard. I'm using God's wisdom, his rules of the house, to tell you, you don't love him. You're judging me. I am not. There's things that God will reveal about a person when they do things. However, we don't know everything that's behind it. And therefore, he says, stop doing this before Jesus does it. You can't miss this. He doesn't mean wait till Jesus shows up, then you'll be able to do it. He's saying, leave it to the one, leave it to the master to judge his servant, his steward. That's his job, not yours. And then he says an interesting statement. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. So when the Lord returns, when he brings you before him, 2 Corinthians 5, also Romans 14, the aspect of the judgment seat of Christ, when he evaluates you, what do you find out? He will disclose your motives. He's going to rehearse the different things that you've done. He will evaluate your stewardship. And then maybe you'll get something from him and maybe you won't. Doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Then each one, so each person will receive praise. And who will it come to him from? From God, his master. Each one. There is no question about it. You will receive praise. And what will that praise be? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little. That's said of everybody, even the guy with five talents. So you may think that you've been entrusted with a lot. No, you've been entrusted with next to nothing. You were faithful in a little. Be over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So you have one steward who was faithful with five talents. He returned five talents more. He received that commendation from his master. You have one that had two talents. He returned two talents more. And what commendation did he get? Or what praise did he get from his master? The exact same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant, steward. You're faithful over a little. Now rule over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one to whom one talent was given, if he would have returned one talent, what would he have gotten? The same commendation. But what did he do? He buried it. Was he faithful? No. So you're finding in the parable of the talents that there is no such thing as an unfaithful steward. Well, actually, there is. There's a steward who is unfaithful. But what does he get for his reward? Cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What place is that? Hell. What this tells me is that if we sit here and say, when I get to heaven, I hope that I will hear those words. If you don't hear those words, bye-bye. You will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are only faithful stewards that are in the presence of the Lord. And he will praise you for what you've done. You say, oh my, am I really saved? Well, if you need to ask yourself that, Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I want you to be fully confident that belonging to the master and being one of his, that you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Does that mean I was faithful in everything? Nope. But it does mean there were places where I was faithful. And I think there's going to be surprises for us. He will give us commendation that we do not think we would get. Faithful. In other words, somebody that can be trusted. And how can you please your master? Apart from faith, it's impossible to please him. So let's look at an example when you say, okay, here's somebody that didn't do something that was pleasing to the Lord. Remember Peter when he sank in the water? What did Jesus say? Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? What are you doing sinking, Peter? How did it all start? Storm in life. Jesus comes walking on the water. They are more afraid of the ghost that they thought he was than the water itself and that they were going to die. When Peter recognizes it's Jesus, what does Peter say to Jesus? Bid me or command me to come to you. What does Jesus say? come. So there's a command, but obeying the command is not sufficient, is it? You need faith. So what was Peter's faith at that point? His faith is that he would not sink. And so he obeyed the command because he had faith. So he got out of the boat and he started walking. And then he began to see the storm. Jesus hadn't calmed the storm yet. When he sees the storm, what happens? He begins to sink. Jesus reaches out when Peter says what? Save me. Reaches out, grabs him. What does Jesus actually say to Peter? He says, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? That first statement, what did he say? O you of no faith? What did he say? Little faith. In other words, Peter, in this example where you sunk in the sea, you actually had faith. And that faith will be rewarded. He got out of the boat. Why? Because he believed that God could cause him to walk on water. And when he believed that the water was stronger than God, he began to sink. But Jesus says, you of little faith, hold it. If you have a little faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Maybe we have that whole story wrong. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll sink in the sea. Jesus actually commends Peter for having faith. Enough? See, that's a standard that you have. He had faith. Much faith, little faith, no faith. You just want to make sure you're not down to no faith. Praise from God. Can you imagine that day? God praises you for what you have done according to his law of the house as a faithful steward. I was thinking the other day that God knows my name, but I've often thought about that just simply as omniscience. There's a personalness behind that. God doesn't just know that my name is Paul. He knows me. That's an amazing thing, that the God of the universe actually knows my name because he knows me. And one of the mysteries that have been revealed in Scripture is that my name, Paul, will not be my name for all of eternity. To the one who overcomes, he gives a new name, which is only known between you and God. For all of eternity, God is going to be calling you by a name. By the way, names in Scripture reveal who a person is. And I joke, and I joke wrongly so, that he'll go, hey, stupid. And I'll go, yeah, you called? He'll never do that. That's not who God is. So the amazement here is not to sit here and tremble in your boots because whether you've been faithful as a steward or not, but it's amazing how gracious and good God is, that as he gives us tasks and we fumble bumble through life and do the best that we can with the faith that we have, he still is the one that's accomplishing things, and he rewards us for what? Even little faith. And what he really wants us to do is to believe, what Paul wants us to believe here, that God's wisdom is better than human wisdom. And so I'll try to do it God's way. And sometimes you try to do it God's way, but you don't have the full idea of how God wanted you to do it, and you kind of fall down. But what are you doing? You're trying to implement God's wisdom in your life. Do you think God's upset with you because of that? What's he going to do? He's going to pick you up, dust you off, and say, let's try that again. Keep seeking me. I'll explain better how you do this. And so I'm amazed at our God here. And one of the things that you try to do is you try to communicate God's wisdom to others to help them too, as we ourselves try to implement God's wisdom in our life. A good thing to do, as we've looked at stewardship, is to go back and to evaluate our own life and just say, Over the past week, over the past month, what have I done with God's finances that he entrusted to me? What have I done with the health that he's given to me? Now, I don't know about you, but as you get older, your health ability dwindles. And what you can do is when you get old, you can get old and cantankerous and sit around and say, I can't do anything, so I'm not going to do anything. Because I can't do a lot for the Lord anymore. What is God looking for? Faithfulness. So what you do have, are you using it for him, your health? Are you using the house that you have for him? Are you faithful with it? Or are we treating that as our own? The work you have, the employment you have, is that a gift from God, or is that something because you just have great mind power and whatever willpower that you've done it yourself? How have I orchestrated or used God's resources on every front in my life over the past week, month, year? Would he call me faithful, or would he call me unrighteous? And I want to do better. There's always ways to do better. Some of you are given over to over self-inspection. Please note what Paul says. Don't do it. He says, I can't even judge myself. I try to live in accordance with the law that the master has given, but I know there's some things that I will do right, some things that I have done wrong, and overall what I'm going to do is I'm going to mess it up somehow, right? Because I'm still fallen. But God in his mercy still finds a way to say, well done, faithful steward. So I'm not going to say, may we all be found faithful. Because if you belong to the Lord, you will be found faithful. Amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we just stand in awe before you that any of us could ever receive praise from the perfect one himself. We will never be perfect as you are perfect. We will never be good enough. We know that you love us not because we are worthy, but because you are good. And so, Lord, we desire to be faithful stewards. Help us to have a command of the law of the house, namely your wisdom, so that not only would we know what to do, but we could also be of a benefit to somebody else to help build them up in Jesus the Messiah. Thank you that you have not left us to try to figure this out ourselves. Help us embrace your wisdom and push away human wisdom. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.